Just take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Colossians. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're just going to do an introduction to the book, and we'll begin next week with verse 1 and just kind of go verse by verse through the book of Colossians. It's our normal practice here at Berean Bible Church to study the Bible verse by verse. You know, when God gave us the Scripture, He didn't give us a little Scripture over here and a little Scripture over there. They wrote it in books, and they sent it to certain churches, certain individuals. So I think that if you really want to learn something from the Word of God, it's best to study it in the context in which it was written. Now, at times we go in and we pull a message out of some place, but hopefully we're doing it in context. But I think if you really want to get a handle on the Word of God, then you just go through it verse by verse. And our goal is to try to find out, first of all, what God said, and secondly, what did He mean by what He said? Now, I would ask you to do something, all right? I've got to prepare each week. I'd like to ask you to prepare also. I'd like you to do a little bit of praying, a little bit of studying in the text yourself. You're going to know each week where we're going next week. You might not know how far we're going, but you can bet it's probably one or two verses. All right, so you know you don't have to do too much studying ahead. But you can look at those verses. You can pray over them. You can think over them. And let me challenge you to do this. However long it's going to take us to go through Colossians, and I never have a clue, but however long it takes us, I would challenge you to read through the book once a week. It won't take you very long. Just once a week, in one setting, just read through the book. And if you do this week after week, pretty soon you're going to start getting a handle on what's in Colossians. You're going to understand it, and as we get to it, hopefully it's going to be a little clearer to you. You're going to be a little bit enlightened on what exactly is in that book. And then I want to ask you to do this after the message, after I'm done, after we put everything up and we leave here. I would ask you to be a faithful Berean and to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. You know, I spent about 45 minutes here putting out information. I would like you to do a little research yourself and say, is this right? Is what he's saying right? That's your job as a Berean. Then once you understand what the Scripture says, then comes the difficult part. I want to ask you to try to apply it to your life. To live it out. I mean, that's the purpose of studying. We're studying so we can understand what God wants of us. We can understand who He is, and then we can apply these things to our life. Now, we're studying the book of Colossians because it is part of the Word of God. And because it's part of the Word of God, it is profitable to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. All right, we want to mature you. We want to equip you. And Scripture is to be used for doctrine, which teaches us about God. It teaches us about ourselves, about men. It's to be used for reproof or conviction. In other words, it shows a person their sin, and it summons them to repentance. It's proving that there's charges against them that are true in the Word of God, and there needs to be some action taken on their part. Correction is setting a person's life straight. And instruction in righteousness is disciplined training in what is right. The Scriptures, folks, have the power to change lives because they are the very Word of God. And we need to understand that as we come to the Scriptures. We shouldn't be taking a casual attitude. We are studying the literal Word of God. It's worthy of our time. It's worthy of our effort. It is by the Scriptures that we are brought to maturity and we are equipped to serve God. Now, as we approach the study of this letter, we need to try to answer several questions in the beginning to set a context for the letter. First of all, who wrote the letter? Anybody know who wrote this letter? Paul? Is that, you know that for sure, or is that just a general assumption? You're scared to answer, aren't you? The Bible says Paul. Well, okay then. Paul is strongly affirmed to be the author of Colossians. And Colossians was undisputably Pauline until the 19th century, of course. When you got liberalism coming in, then everything is under attack. Since that time, the epistle has been assailed on critical grounds from some circles. And this is because Colossians betrays a different style in a different vocabulary stock than the undisputed Pauline books. I mean, the style is more labored than his other books. with many more subsidiary clauses than in Paul's earlier letters. Not only this, but the genitive, preposition, and participles used are somewhat different from the undisputed books of Paul. The general impression left by the Greek style of Colossians is that it's very ragged. It's very rough, and so Colossians is different than a lot of other of Paul's undisputed writings. Why would that be if Paul wrote it? Anybody got any guesses? Why would this be different than Paul? Let me ask you this. Did Paul write these letters himself? When I mean write, I mean actually write them down. He didn't? Who wrote it? Typed them out on his computer? No. Paul always had an amanuensis, okay, a secretary, someone he would dictate to, they would write down. And I think that the chances are that a different amanuensis would account for all these differences that we see there. All right, so that might be why this book is different than Paul's other books. That might be why the style's a little bit different. You have somebody else penning these books down. But the evidence, both external and internal, does support Pauline authorship. And I want to give you some of that. Just, you know, you're going to run into people, hopefully, you'll run into people you're sharing with that give you challenges on some of these areas. You want to have some answers. First of all, the external evidence. The later church fathers accepted this as Pauline. Polycarp and Barnabas allude to it. Justin Martyr's allusion are stronger still. And Irenaeus, Clement, Alexander, and Origen explicitly call it Paul's letter. Although the external evidence for the authenticity of Colossians is not as good as 1 Corinthians or Galatians, it is nevertheless quite strong. In fact, the external testimony for it is so ancient and so consistent that I think it really dispels any doubts that this is a Pauline letter. Well, how about the internal evidence? I think the strongest argument in support of the authenticity is the inseparable connection between this book and Philemon. You know Philemon, that's a book in the Bible. A little tiny book, all right? But the connection that this book has with Philemon, I think, is the strongest internal evidence that it is Pauline. Now, Philemon is one of the only four personal letters written or dictated by Paul in the New Testament. What are the other letters? Who else did Paul write personal letters to? Timothy, Titus, good. Timothy, he wrote two to Timothy, right? One to Titus and one to Philemon. That's the four letters, all right? Four personal letters that Paul dictated. Now, to the casual reader, it's very easy to assign the writing of Philemon to an undisclosed time and place which has been lost in history. You know, not too many people give too much emphasis to that epistle. However, the similarities between these two letters is such that the believer is compelled to accept that they were composed at virtually the same time, perhaps even on the same day, and that they were in the same bag that brought these messages to the believers situated in the Phrygian city of Colossae. Now, the more general letter of Colossae was composed specifically to meet the need of the fellowship of believers within that city. But Philemon was composed to speak to the situation of a returning slave who had fled from his master's control. And while this slave was away, he became a Christian. And so Paul is writing this letter of Philemon to send Onesimus back to his owner, Philemon. And comparisons between the two letters are fairly conclusive, and though some other comparisons may be inferred or hypothetical, there's no doubt that the unity of these two writings has been established. For example, both include Paul and Timothy's name in the opening greeting. I'm comparing Colossians with Philemon. Both include greetings from those with Paul at that time, namely Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Demas. Archippus is called a fellow soldier in Philemon 2, and he's directed to fulfill his ministry in Colossians 4:17. Onesimus, concerning whom Philemon is written, is mentioned in Colossians 4:9 as being sent with Tychicus and as being one of you. Other internal evidence would be that Paul is specifically identified in the letter to the Colossians. As my mother said, well, the Bible says it was Paul. Colossians 1:1. Open your Bible to Colossians. We're going to look at a few passage in Colossians. Colossians 1:1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I mean, that probably gives us good indication that Paul wrote this book. At least that's good enough for me. I mean, there's no real textual criticism here to say this is wrong. All right? The mention of Timothy along with Paul in the prescript is customary in the undisputed Paul letters. All right? The author follows the Pauline practice of conveying his personal greetings from his fellow workers to the congregation by means of a dispatched messenger. The author follows the Pauline practice of closing the letter with his personal signature, as well as making mention of his own situation as a prisoner. So I think that it's pretty clear that Paul is the author here. And in light of this data, I think it's impossible to imagine that these two epistles were sent at different times. And since the authenticity of Philemon is generally unquestioned, it carries with it a high probability that Colossians is a genuine work of Paul also. In sum, there's really no good reason to doubt the authenticity of Colossians, precisely because of this most New Testament scholars accept it as genuine. So this epistle was written by Paul. When was the letter written? And these are all important things. You say, why do we need to know all this? We need to know this. I'm going to explain a little later why we need to know all this. But trust me, we need to know it, all right? When was it written? Well, Colossians is one of Paul's four prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. For example, look at Colossians 4:18. He says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen." What that means is Paul literally takes the pen from his amanuensis and says, let me write a closing here. And in Galatians he says, you see a large letter I've written with my own hand, as he writes that signature, that closing there. But it says that he was a prisoner, he was in chains at this time. Now the general consensus is that these epistles were written during Paul's imprisonment at Rome, and that makes the most sense. In Acts 28:16, it says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldiers who guarded him." All right, then you drop down to verse 30 of Acts 28. It says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house." He was a prisoner, but he rented a house. He was guarded in this house, but he had a lot of freedoms. And it says he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So if such is truly the case, then Paul wrote Colossians around 60 to 63 A.D. That's the time frame, I think, the best we can narrow it down for this writing. And he wrote it from Rome. And the indication is that the epistle to the Colossians, Philemon, and the Ephesians were carried to their destiny by Tychicus or Onesimus. Either Onesimus brought this letter or Tychicus brought it. Look at Colossians 4:7 through 9. He says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." So this letter is going to Colossians. Onesimus is coming to Colossians, and he says Onesimus is one of you. So if Onesimus is going there as one of them, then Philemon probably was one of them also, because he was the owner of Onesimus. He says, "They will make known to you all things which are happening here." All right. So Paul wrote this letter. He wrote it from Rome during his time in prison around 60 to 63 A.D. Why was the letter written? Why did he write it? Well, the letter appears to have been written because of some special need at Colossians. See, Paul had received a report of the situation at Colossae by way of Epaphras, who... we'll get into this later, but I believe when we see Epaphras, look at Colossians 1:7. It says, "As you also heard from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras is telling Paul about the situation there. I believe that Epaphras is the same man who is called Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. Like I said, we'll get into that a little later. But the report that Epaphras or Epaphroditus brought was, for the most part, favorable about the Colossian church. But the subject matter in the epistle strongly suggests that the church was facing a doctrinal danger. Many of them had seemingly been caught up in some new teaching, although it wasn't new, it was based on old ideas, which was distracting them for Christ. And this thing it's often called the Colossian heresy. And one of the difficulties in trying to reconstruct the heresy which plagued Colossian church is that we only have Paul's response to it. We're only getting one side. It's like listening to a phone conversation and you're only hearing half of it because you're listening to, well, you can try to fill in the blanks. Or it's like reading a letter that's a response to something if you don't have the original letter. You're just filling in the gaps there, basically. So any reconstruction must be quite tentative. We have to be very careful when we're saying, well, this is the heresy. We don't really know for sure. The only details we know about the heresy are what we can extract from the letter. It would seem to have been a mixture of early Gnosticism and Judaism. Now, it would appear to have been based on the relatively common idea at the time that because men were evil, flesh itself must be evil and could not therefore directly approach God or Christ. Thus, there was a need for a man's spirit to come to God through some semi-divine intermediaries, certain principalities or powers which graduated downward, becoming less and less divine, who were worshipped, according to 2:18, through the knowledge, that's gnosis, known only to a few. So there was just these few people who had the gnosis, the knowledge, these Gnostics, who could help you in your divine worship. And that's why we're going to get into that in this epistle, that he says, listen, Christ is sufficient for every one of your needs. You don't need anything else. It's further alluded to that the practice of asceticism was really strong in the church. The following certain ordinances in respect of abstinence from food and drink and observing holy days as a means of battling with the flesh. While indulging it at the same time. And then the nature of the heresy is not fully known. It is the general principles involved that are really important, which have to be combated again and again. So although we don't know the details, we have a general idea of what he's talking about, and we can hopefully learn from that. Paul's reply here is briefly that while it's true that man is evil, it is essentially because of the rebellion of the will and not the weakness of the flesh. He says in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, he calls them sons of disobedience. And that through Christ alone, men who will can rise above it and through faith in him overcome this problem. And all worthwhile knowledge, he says, stresses must be in him. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And access to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ in him alone. There are therefore no intermediaries, either necessary or able to bring men to God. We don't need anybody else in between us. Now, you say, well, that's something we don't deal with today. You don't think so? You just enter the Catholic Church. And you find out that they still think there's an intermediary. It's called the priest who's going to help you get to God. Nor are there any worldly ordinances necessary. You know, we don't need these festivals. We don't need these Sabbaths. We don't need all these Old Testament ordinances that I think the Jews were probably bringing back in. They have been annulled by the coming of Christ. While acknowledging the existence of supernatural being, he declares that they have been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the primary purpose of the letter was clearly to combat this false teaching. The false teachers were not giving the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ the proper emphasis. And the two main problems were the doctrine of Christ and how this doctrine affects Christian living. The primary Christological passage is First Colossians 14 through 23 and Second Colossians. Let me back up. My brain is working a lot faster than Second Colossians. If you find that, you let me know. Colossians 1, Joe, 14 through 23, and Colossians 2, 9 through 15. The Christian life, Paul explains, flows naturally out of this revelation. The Christian life is really the life of the indwelling Christ, that God manifests himself through the believer. Look at Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says, for in him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now watch verse 10. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You've got everything you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. The outstanding Christian doctrine that this letter deals with is Christology. And Paul's great purpose was to set forth the absolute supremacy and sole sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you would, to a quote from Warren Wiersbe. This is a quote from the Bible Exposition Commentary. He writes, "The church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious tolerance is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another." Are you aware of that? Are you aware that that's going on today? This whole idea of tolerance and, well, hey, that's what they believe. That's okay. It doesn't matter. You know, that's their belief. Don't you contradict it. Some people try to make the best of all religions. They're just taking a little bit of every system and putting them together and they're manufacturing their own private religion. He says, to many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than they. He may be prominent, but he's definitely not preeminent. This is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a superior religion. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into the churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning Him and robbing Him of the rightful place of preeminence. End quote. He's right. And this letter is rich in Christology, the study of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God. And the most basic form of Bible doctrine is Christology. See, if you're going to mature as a Christian, you have to know Christology. You can't love Christ if you don't know Christ. And the only way to get to know Christ is through the Scripture. For example, let me ask you a question. Can you have eternal life without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not a trick question. It's not a, do this. No. Okay? Can you have eternal life apart from Christ? No, you can't. But many today would say that you can have eternal life. Folks, listen. If you listen to people talk, everybody's going to heaven. You know, they can be the most vile person in the world and they die, oh, they're in a better place. Really? What better place is that? I mean, that's what's going on today. So we have to understand that, listen, Christianity is very narrow. What do the Scriptures say? Do the Scriptures say you can have eternal life apart from Christ? Do you know of a Scripture that says eternal life is only through Christ? Can you think of one? You can't think of one. I want to know how to get to heaven. I want to know where eternal life is found. How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave, what? His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have, what? Everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him, who's the Him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the only way to heaven, folks. 1 John 2:21 says this, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Folks, not only do we trust Christ for eternal life, but we're to grow in our trust of Him. In every area of our lives, faith in Christ is something that we all are to grow in, and we can only do this as we spend time in the Scriptures, learning who He is. In Luxor, a city in Upper Egypt, are the remains of the great temple of Luxor. And the columns of this temple are over 6 feet in diameter, and they reach high into the air. Well, on top of one of these columns, near the edge of an excavation area, there was a small house built. So what happened was a local farmer, he tried to find a solid foundation on which to build his house. And he found this solid slab-like, so he built his house. Well, as the sand and the wind began to blow and blew the sand away from the house, he discovered that his house was built on a hand-carved stone. And after excavations had begun, the farmer realized that it was a standing column that he built his house on. And after the excavation was complete, he found that his home was nearly 80 feet above ground level. They excavated away. Here's his house on top of this 80-foot column. Now, there's a parallel here to many Christians' understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are built on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have trusted Christ for their salvation. But they don't know too much more about the Lord Jesus Christ than this farmer knew about the foundation of his house. They don't understand because they don't spend time in the Scriptures. You know, folks, listen, far, far too many Christians get their information from somebody else. And what I mean is they don't get it from the Bible. They get it from somebody else. Somebody teaches something. And what we do is we believe what we're taught, And then we teach it to others, and it, guess what? If someone teaches error, then what happens? It's just passed down. Everybody believes it. That's why let's get our information from the Word of God. What can you tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you know about Him? Do you know, understand the hypostatic union? His theanthropic person. Do you understand these things about... You say, what? Well, that's theology, folks. And I think it's important that we understand it as Christians. What can you tell me about Jesus? Psalm 9:10 says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. It doesn't mean just, oh, I know his name's Jesus. No, it doesn't. It means understanding of his character. When we really understand who he is, then we can put our trust in him because we know that he's trustworthy. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Again, we'll understand his name. We know his character. We know who he is. A name represents who that person is. When you say a name, you think of everything that's involved in that name, the character, the integrity or lack of it behind that person. Isaiah 50 verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of a servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Isaiah exhorted the servants to walk by faith, trusting in the name of the Lord, trusting in his character. And hopefully, our study of Colossians will help us know Christ better and therefore trust him more. Well, let's look at the city of Colossae, where this church was. The city was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus in Asia Minor. That'd be modern-day Turkey. Together with Hierapolis and Laodicea. See, Colossians made up a tri-city area. Each city had its own distinction. Hierapolis was known as a place for health, pleasure, and relaxation. Laodicea was known for its commercial trade and its politics. And Colossae was known as a small town. That's it. It's just a small town. There wasn't anything really big or important or spectacular about Colossae that you can find. It was mostly a pagan city with a strong intermingling of Jews. Antiochus the Great transplanted 2,000 families of Jews from Mesopotamia and Babylon to Phrygia and Laodicea. And in 62 BC, there were 11,000 Jewish freemen in this tri-city area. And that may explain the nature of some of the problems that are going on here. There's a lot of Jews in this area. But the people of Colossae were mostly Phrygians and Greek colonists. Well, how about the church? How did this church get started here? The establishment of the church is really uncertain. At issue is whether Paul himself had ever been there, and some suggest that Paul may have been there on his third missionary journey, although Paul in this letter says, they hadn't seen me in the face. You've never seen my face. I'm writing you this letter, though you've never seen me. Colossians 2:1. One possibility is the church was established during Paul's extended stay at Ephesus. He was at Ephesus, and he was preaching at Ephesus. And Acts 19 says, in verse 10 says, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, during this mission here at Ephesus, it's very likely that somebody went out and preached the gospel over there at Colossians. Colossians 1:5, look at it. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, as you learn from Epaphras, our dear brother and fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ for your behalf, who declared your love in the Spirit. It is very possible that Epaphras, had taken the message of the gospel to Colossae, and they had become Christians. We're really not certain who took it there, but somebody obviously did, and they were Christians. And now there's a problem in the church going on there, a doctrinal problem, and so Paul is writing Colossians to try to deal with this doctrinal problem that is at the city. Now, we got one more question we need to answer that's very important. It's not a trick question. Who was this letter written to? What? Okay, the Colossians. Let's be more specific. It was to the Colossians. Let's narrow it down more. What Colossians? The believers. All right? Look at Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. All right? This letter is written to the saints. The saints that are at Colossae. That is Christians. But more specifically, first century Christians who are living in Colossians at that time. Now, folks, if we're going to study the Bible, we have to understand hermeneutics. I remember I was talking to a man a couple years ago, and I said, well, what do you understand about hermeneutics? He said, Herma who? He never heard of it, all right? Someone tell me, what is hermeneutics? Give me a brief definition. What? Okay, that's a principle of hermeneutics. Give me a definition of hermeneutics. What? Okay, that's pretty good. Rules for studying Scripture. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. It is a science. Luke 24:27 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The word expounded is the Greek word diarmenuo, from which we get the word hermeneutics. It means to explain thoroughly, to expound, to interpret. The purpose of hermeneutics is to establish guidelines and rules for interpreting the Bible. And the reason we do this is because any written document is subject to misinterpretation, and thus we have developed rules to safeguard us from misunderstanding it. The Supreme Court's job is to do what? I'm not asking you what they do. They're not doing their job, but what is their job? Interpret the Constitution. That's their job. That's what they're supposed to, not write rules, not make new, they're supposed to interpret what's there. They are involved in hermeneutics. God has spoken. We know that. We have the Scriptures. The basic need of hermeneutics is to ascertain what did God mean by what He said. We know what He said. You pick up the Bible, look, it's right there. This God said this. Okay, what does that mean? That's when we get involved in hermeneutics. We want to know what He means. The primary rule of hermeneutics is what? Scripture interprets Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. This means that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is taught elsewhere in Scripture. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because if God wrote all the 66 books, then one book's not going to say one thing and one thing over here contradict it. The analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, the implicit is to be interpreted by the explicit. Implicit means suggested, though not plainly expressed. Explicit means clearly stated. In other words, we go from what we clearly know. All right? Find a Scripture that's clear. This is clear. We understand it. Then we go and we interpret the things we don't understand so much from what we do know clearly. Another rule is that we are to interpret the Bible literally. Now, to interpret the Bible literally means to interpret it as literature. That is, the natural meaning of a passage is to be interpreted according to the normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, and context. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal, not 20th century meaning, unless the facts of the context indicate clearly otherwise. And for example, what I'm saying is, if the Bible says the Red Sea parted, then, you know, unless there's reason to think it didn't, it did. When it says Jesus walked on water, that's what it meant. He walked on water. Now listen, most of what the Bible says is to be construed literally. You get that? Most. Okay? People say, most? That's right, not everything. Why not? Well, because we have metaphors, we have parables, and we have apocalyptic language, and we have anthropomorphisms. Let me check your vocabulary here. Anthropomorphism, what's that mean? Gary, you want to take a shot? An anthropomorphism is describing the parts of man to God. An anthropopathism is describing emotions of man to God. All right? For example, Jesus said, I am the vine. Do we take that literally? Was Jesus a vine? No, he wasn't. That's a metaphor. And see, the Mormons take an anthropomorphism Because God says he has eyes, God says he has hands, God says he has ears, and they take that anthropomorphism and they say, God must be a man. But the problem is when you read Psalm 17 verse 8, it says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Now what's got, a turkey or a chicken or what? Yeah, I mean, he's got wings, if you take that literally. John 4:24 says this, God is a spirit. A spirit. Remember the analogy of faith. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. We need to understand metaphors, parables, and apocalyptic language if we're going to understand the Scriptures. All right. Another principle is the grammatico-historical method. In other words, we need to focus on grammatical construction. Grammatical structure determines whether words are to be taken as questions, commands, or declarative. For example, in Acts 1:8, it says, "You shall be my witnesses." Is that a future prediction or is it a command? You can't tell in the English, right? In the Greek, it's clear. It's a command. All right, it's a command. Then we have historical analysis, which involves seeking to understand the setting and the situation in which the books of the Bible were written. And we tried to do that this morning, get a historical setting so we understand what's going on here. This includes the date of the writing, the authorship, the destination. These are all important for a clear understanding. We have to know when this was written. Why? Because words change meaning. We'll talk about that in a second. We need to know when he used a word, what did it mean during that time period? We need to know what was going on in that culture. Too often we come from the egocentric perspective that assumes that whatever the Bible says, it says to us in our generation. Yet that hermeneutic ignores the historical context. When interpreting Scripture, we must always be aware that every verse, every line, every statement has just one interpretation. It has many applications. But first of all, we have to understand what does it mean, then we apply it to our lives. If we don't do that, we're going to get in trouble. Because God wrote Colossians to the Colossians. And we have to understand what's going on there so we can understand how does that apply to us. Now the principle of historical analysis, Part of that historical analysis principle is this principle. And this one is, you know, greatly neglected today. It's the principle of audience relevance. Okay? Or original relevance. What did the original readers understand it to mean? What did they understand it to mean? We have to know that. Because that's who it's written to. I was talking to a lady last week. I said, who's the Bible written to? She says, me. I said, really? Where's that book? To First Jackie. You know, where is that book in the Bible? I said, this is to Colossians. Are you a Colossian? Did you ever live at Colossae? No, well, this is to the Colossians. That's who this book is to. And guess who to Philippians is to? Hey, the Philippians. And guess who Timothy? It's to Timothy. We have to understand that. Audience relevance. And if we know who it's written to and we know what he's saying to them, then we can see how that applies to us. Folks, the Bible was written to real people in real circumstances, and we have to understand it in light of that. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What age, let me ask you a question based on that, what age do the recipients of this letter live in? Now wait, before you answer, you only have two choices, okay? Biblically, there's only two ages. There's this age, and there's the age to come. What age did the recipients of the letter live in? They lived in what? This age. Now, when I say this age, I'm not talking about this age. It gets confusing here. From a biblical perspective, you have this age and the age to come. We live in which to them was the age to come. They lived in this age. That age. For us, it's that age, but to them, it was this age. All right. That's an important hermeneutical principle because, first of all, you got to understand what they were dealing with, what age they were living in, what circumstances they were facing. Another principle is this should go without saying, but determine carefully the meaning of words. Whatever else the Bible is, it's a book which communicates information verbally. That means it's filled with words. And thoughts are expressed through the relationship of those words. Each individual word contributes something to the whole of the context. And so the better you understand the individual words used in biblical statements, the better we're able to understand the total message of Scripture. This is such an important principle because when we, as English readers, we read the Bible and we read the word save, sozo, right away we think of what? Salvation, redemption, eternal life. Most of the time it's not used that way. The word sozo, its most normal meaning is deliverance. And usually it's talking about physical deliverance. So we need to understand it. Sometimes it is used of eternal life. But we need to look at the context and determine the meaning of that word. And the better you understand the individual words, the better you're going to understand the statement. Accurate communication and clear understanding are difficult when words are used imprecisely or ambiguously. Misuse of words and misunderstanding go hand in hand. Now there's two basic methods by which words are defined. Etymology, which is the dictionary definition. What's that word mean? That's etymology. Another word is usage. How did they use the word? Right? Which one takes precedence? Etymology or usage? Usage always takes precedent. Why? Why does usage take precedent? Because words change meanings. Don't they? If you get a dictionary and look up the word scan, what does the word scan mean? Take this book and scan it. What does that mean? I don't mean put it in your computer. I guess it all kinds of meanings now. But if I said, I want you to scan through this book, it means kind of skim through it lightly, right? If you get an old dictionary about 100 years ago and read it, do you know what the word scan meant? To look at thoroughly, to tear it apart. So scan has totally changed its meaning. So that's why we've got to go by usage. You know, a foreigner could study the English language until he had mastered it, but you take that foreigner and you put him on a city in America and have him try to communicate and he's going to have some problems. Right? He's going to walk by a couple teenagers and they say, man, that chick is really fat. And he looks over and he goes, man, she looks pretty thin to me. I don't get what they're talking about. You know? You not understand them. Or here's a couple guys come and say, what up, dog? Dog. You know, they must not like that guy. They called him a dog. Dog is a term of endearment today. Okay? Among certain cultures in our country, right? It's a term of endearment. When you call someone a dog, that's like, hey, buddy, hey, friend, hey. It depends on who calls that, I guess. But, you know, words. And that's why we have to understand the meaning of the word in that time. And there are scores of words in the Bible that have multiple meanings. Only the context can determine it. Alexander Carson said this, no man has a right to say, as some are in the habit of saying, the Spirit tells me, then such and such is the meaning of the passage. How is he assured that it's the Holy Spirit and not the spirit of delusion, except from the evidence that the interpretation is the legitimate meaning of the words? Folks, that is so important because people come to the Bible and they say, well, boy, it just means this to me. It doesn't mean that at all. The Bible's not a Ouija board, you know, that you just pull out whatever you want. You have to understand what that means. Well, why do we need all these rules? People say, why can't I just pick the Bible and understand it? I'll tell you why. It's because when you open the Bible, you're immediately transported into a world that is very different than your own. Very different than your own. It's full of strange customs, full of strange language, thought patterns, and history. Opening the pages sets you down in a different world, a different time, and a different culture. And to understand what is being said, you have to apply the rules of hermeneutics. You have to do some work, folks. Believers, this is God's Word. The supreme sovereign of the universe has given us His Word, and we need to make every effort to interpret it correctly. It makes no sense to interpret the Bible incorrectly. I mean, it makes every bit of sense to do everything you can to get it right because it's God's Word. And if you get it wrong, guess what? You're off. You missed the mark. So let's make every effort to get God's Word right. No matter what it says, no matter what claims it has on our life, we need to understand it. The study of the Bible, I don't think, is beyond any Christian. It's just really a matter of spending time applying the rules. We need to overcome our laziness. We need to make a time for learning about God and what He expects from us. If the average salesman knew much about his product as the average Christian knows about the Bible, he'd starve to death. He'd starve to death. Man's chief end, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, is what? What's man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, let me ask you this question. How can we glorify God if we don't understand who He is and what He expects of us? And how can we know these things if we don't spend the time rightly dividing the word of truth? We can't. And so listen, I'm throwing a challenge out to you. You've heard it before. I'm asking you to be a Berean. And what a Berean does is he takes what he hears, he doesn't accept it, he doesn't reject it, he simply takes it and digests it, and then does some more research and finds out whether it's so. So that's your job as a Berean. Take what you hear, apply some study to it on your own and find out, is it right, is it so? Because if not, then you're by an error. And whose responsibility is that? Is that my fault? No, because you're responsible for yourself to study to see if these things are so. I keep saying, one of these days, I'm going to teach some way out, whacked out, you say, you've already done that. No. Some way whacked out thing, as if it was truth with conviction, and I'm just going to see if I get any kind of response out of anybody else. See if anybody disagrees, anybody contradicts, anybody wants to study it and find out if I'm nuts. But I haven't been able to do that yet. You say, yeah,